intentional published translations with you, because we will have to go from time to time to places in the Scripture to compare things that I have not translated as of yet, and we'll have to do that today. All things considered, we recommend the New King James Version for the marketed translations that are out there. I think that's the best bet, again, all things considered. But today I'll give you my translation of only two verses that we'll be dealing with this evening. Those two verses are going to challenge you, possibly, in the way that you think of things. How you're going to be loyal to what you've grown up with as counting it normal? Are you going to be loyal to religion in the negative sense of that word, in which it is against Christianity? It's not always against Christianity. If you understand it correctly, Christianity isn't a religion, but it has one. There is such thing as the Christian religion, but it's possessed by Christianity. That's not our scope necessarily today to talk about that, but our two verses challenge carnal thinking today. And so let us not only be challenged, but let us embrace the truth of the Scripture as we must encounter it today. This is one of the benefits of book studies. You can't pick and choose pet topics, things you like, and skip things that you don't. Personally, there's nothing I don't like about it, so I wouldn't skip anything, but it forces us to look at the whole counsel of God, as Paul referred to it, all the words of this life, as the angel spoke to Peter. So today we're in Proverbs chapter 28, and certainly you are invited to compare our translation with your conventional translation. I think for most of us, if not all of us, that is the New King James Version. So, let's read verses 28 and 29. Verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 28, verses 8 and 9. One causing wealth to abound by interest and by usury amasses it, for one being gracious to those destitute. In verse 9, one causing his ear to turn aside from hearing doctrine. Indeed, his prayer is an abomination. So you see similarities there, but you also see some differences. Let's deal with 28:8. The one causing wealth to abound by interest and by usury amasses it, for one being gracious to those destitute. One causing wealth to abound, that is, one who is getting rich, he's making his own wealth to abound, and he's doing it by interest and by usury. Interest is from a word, nashak. This is the verb form, that is, to lend out at interest, is nashak. Neshek is interest itself, but to lend out at interest, nashak. Listen to how this word is defined by the scholars that we tend to use for Hebrew studies. Wilson, now listen to this. Wilson, to bite, to vex, to lend on usury. Strong says to strike with a sting as a serpent. And that's it. He's not going to translate it any other way. That's it. And then Kohler and Baumgartner translate bite, borrow at interest. But they speak of that in their lexicon under two separate entries. That is, these two words are spelled and pointed exactly the same. Wilson is saying it's the same word. Kohler and Baumgartner are making a distinction. They're calling this two different words because they are translated so differently. Their contexts are so different. Strong just talks about it one way. It means to strike or sting as a serpent or as a snake today. The idea is you have a need. I have money that can meet that need. Don't take that too literally. I don't have money, but the point is, if you had a need and I had money, lending at interest to you, and I'm thinking most of us know what that means. Maybe not. There are some teenagers here who may be absolutely inexperienced in these things. When we talk about lending at interest, I need your need is for $1,000. If you don't get $1,000 fast, bad things are going to happen. Or there is at least the threat of bad things that are going to happen. If you are motivated by fear, then you scurry, you in desperation, you scramble to try to get away from those bad things that are going to happen. And one of the ways that you may opt to get away from those bad things chasing you, since money answers so many of merely earthly problems, you need that $1,000 or the bad things are going to happen, and so you take out a loan, and the person gives you a loan, but so that they can make money from that loan, they give you the $1,000 and they set you up on a program where you must pay them back either with installments like every month you will pay me this much, or they just say however long it takes you, but there's a certain rate at which a certain percentage that when you borrow this money, a certain amount of percentage of the what you borrowed, that $1,000, we're going to add to what you owe me per so much time. So say every month we're going to add 1% to that. And so if it takes you 5 years to pay it back, for however many months, 52 times 5 in a year, 1%, that 1% is going to keep every month, it's going to rack up. And then when you pay the person back, you don't pay them $1,000. You pay them $1,000 plus whatever amount of interest has accrued. Now, the person who does that, having explained that, now the person who lends to you at interest, you have a need, they have the solution to that need, at least in money. They give you that money and then they bite you with interest. Give you the money and then they sting you with, like the snake bite, that interest now is going to kill you. Or the idea is they are taking advantage of your need. Advantage, their own advantage, they're making money off of your need. Now, this is why I said that you're going to be challenged today. Are you going to think according to that which you have always thought of as being normal, or are you going to be a radically biblical believer? Interest, I say it's the same word. I wouldn't do as Kohler and Baumgartner would. Not that I think I know Hebrew better than they do, but the witnesses are divided. Two are saying it's the same word. One isn't even making a distinction. They're just saying, when you see interest, let's translate it bite. When you lend money at biting, or when you lend money at snake stinging, that's how Strong would think of it. I'm assuming, in that he doesn't even translate it to lend or borrow at interest. Like he's saying, let's just translate it snake bite. When you borrow money at snake bite, that's, I guess, the most derogatory way to look at it out of our three. But Wilson does say the same word means these two things. And can't you see why it means those two things? Because of the disparity of how they have to be translated given their context, Kohler and Baumgartner are saying they're different words. So the witnesses that know better than I do are divided. So I guess I can side with whichever one I find more plausible. I find it more plausible that these are the same, this is the same word used in two different ways because of the effect of both being so negative. And then let's look at some of the places where this word is used. Exodus 22. Written in the law, 22:25. If you lend money to my people, poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him, this word, interest. Then go with me again in the law to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, both noun and verb forms of this word are found here. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So, just straight out commands not to do it, in this case, to brothers. He said, if you were a Jew under law, he said, you're allowed to do that with those who aren't Jews, but you can't do it to your fellow Israelite. Now let's go to Psalm 15. And we will compare this in a moment with Ezekiel, place in Ezekiel, and we'll see the kind of company that this keeps. Psalm 15 is a Psalm of David. Let's just start at the beginning. It's a very short Psalm. Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So who deals, who lives, who enters the millennial kingdom and reigns within it? If we spoke about that in New Testament terms. Who has earned proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom? That's what we're talking about. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, well, no surprise there, and works righteousness, we say, of course, and speaks the truth in his heart. That is, he doesn't just do things outwardly that are supposed to be right, but he actually relates to teaching in his inner man, where no one sees it. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. So a specific kind of evil, backbiting, then more generally any kind of evil, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. That is, he's not interested in hearing it or receiving it about his friend, let alone continuing it. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Yahweh. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someday I want to teach this. The person who says, this is what I'm doing. Or they promise God, this is what I'm doing. And when situations change, and they see, what a dumb thing to swear to God about. What a stupid thing to put myself under a vow. I'm sure that God understands that I don't keep it. I'm sure God doesn't understand that you don't keep it. He swears to his own hurt. He swears to this, and then when it comes time, he's got to pay the piper in situations that he didn't think would have taken place, or he would not have sworn that way. He doesn't change. It doesn't even have to be swearing, you know. It can be anything that you're saying. That you're saying this is because of truth, convinced by truth. This is what I'm saying. Let you think about things very objectively, because you don't have any personal vested interest in it. You can just objectively examine some of my examples, because I'll use myself, and it doesn't relate to you at all. But then, hopefully, you apply it to yourself. If I say, based on the teaching of the Scripture, I understand that the pastorate is a permanent position. Zechariah chapter 11 says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. And I say, I will not leave this assembly and go down with the ship if it goes down. Now, I don't know, in 5 years from now, most of you are gone, and those of you who are here hate me, and I have no money, and because everyone has left, and there's this cushy offer somewhere else, someone wants me to be their pastor, all right? Situations greatly changed. But I said something based on truth for years ago, not today. I've been saying that for a long time. The idea is, if it hurts me, that is, if it challenges my flesh, but Scripture didn't change, circumstances changed, I wish I could change, but the idea is, the person who says, this is what the Word of God teaches, that's what I'm doing, and if that is at great cost to them personally, they continue with what they have sworn or what they have spoken. So that one's a little different. People change up like chameleons when circumstances take a different shape. But all of those things, you can see that very well. And then verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, literally interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Alright, now, what I'm saying is, one of these really looks like, man, out of the things that are put down here, certainly evil to do evil against someone, definitely wrong to slander someone, to be a backbiter, even if you do it all day long, you still recognize it's wrong in other people. You know, to take up a reproach against your friend and all of these are definitely evil, and these things about walking uprightly and working righteousness, we certainly would agree with that. And then there's this one. He doesn't lend out his money at interest. Is this not instructive? The kind of company that lending out money at interest keeps. Well, then there is in our translation here, one causing wealth to abound by interest and by usury. They have translated, we're reading this from the NKJV here, they translated, not our verse, but where we just got done reading. 15:5, they translated the word that I translate interest as usury. So they've translated it two different ways. Now, usury is a word that we don't usually use today. Usury, it means the same thing. I looked up the word for interest in Wilson Strong and Kohler and Baumgartner. Then I looked up the word for usury in Wilson Strong and Kohler and Baumgartner. And both of them really don't make any distinction. Kohler and Baumgartner says the distinction between the word I'm saying translated as interest, the word I'm translating as usury, is not... they can't distinguish between it. They don't know. So I'm going to say they're synonyms. Usury, though, is the old word for interest. You find it in the KJV all the time. I don't think you ever find the word interest. I may be wrong. In the KJV in this sense. So usury is the same thing. You are lending out money so that you can, not so that you can get that money back, that's just breaking even. You're doing that so that you can lend out this money and capitalize on the person's adversity who is asking to borrow from you. Usury, the word I'm translating usury here, let's go to a couple of other places and look at that. Leviticus 25. Now, in these places that I'm taking you to, they're going to have our word for interest and our word for usury together. They are synonymous. They're synonyms. And they're going to use them as synonyms. Since they mean the same thing, I'm not going to feel like I have to identify the one or the other, but you'll see both words used. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner. In other words, you're commanded to do that too elsewhere in the law, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest, there's the two words, from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money with usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Why not? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Why shouldn't I do this? Basically, because I'm God and I said so. That's the... you don't need another explanation. Now, there are other explanations. If in the Matthew 7:12 principle, you do to others as you would have them do to you. I really don't want to ask you for money. It's rather humiliating for me to do that. I don't want to have to come to you. It's humbling. Things are so bad. I'm desperate. I'm going to ask you. Bite me. Sting me. Make me feel worse. Give me the money. But use my misfortune for your advantage. That's why. But if there were no other reason, then I said so. God speaking, that's enough. And that's the reason He gives us here. There are those other reasons. Then let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. And I will do something similar with Ezekiel 18 as I did with Psalm 15. Ezekiel 18. Begin at verse 1 with me. The word of Yahweh came to me again saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ever eat sour grape? I love grapes. Okay? When they're sour, it's like, you know, like, you go, you make that, and your teeth are set on edge. It's like your teeth aren't straight. So, they're saying, and the reason we're in Babylonian captivity is because of our fathers. They're the ones that got God so mad at them, and we're paying for it. Yeah, like you didn't follow right in the tracks of your fathers, but God says, I live, says the Lord Yahweh, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, so positively he's done what is lawful and right. Negatively, if he has, verse 6, not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. What's wrong with eating on a mountain? Is it wrong to have a picnic on a hill? Now, the idea is it's part of the idolatrous worship services of the high places that plagued Israel throughout its history. He hasn't lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He hasn't committed adultery, nor approached a woman during her impurity, outlawed by Mosaic law. If he has, verse 7, not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, commanded in Moses' law again. He has restored to the debtor. In other words, he took a security deposit from someone who owed him something, but he gave it back. He rented a house and got a security deposit. And when the person was leaving that rented dwelling, he didn't go look around to find stuff to say that, well, you broke the security deposit, the lease, and we have so much we have to fix up, and you left the house a mess. And you know, he doesn't lie to get to the place where he doesn't have to give you your security deposit back. All this kind of shaky business that Ezekiel, through God, is condemning. He has robbed no one by violence, verse 7, he is not a mugger, and covered the naked with clothing. He is compassionate upon those who didn't have clothing. Verse 8, he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase. Those are our two words, interest and usury. But has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord Yahweh. Again, note the company that lending out at interest and usury keeps. If this is a guilt by association thing, and it is actually here, you don't look very good based on who you hang around with, interest. Your interest hangs around with adultery, fellowships with mugging people, robbing them, doing violence to them. You know, the whole list here. You wouldn't come out of this, if you didn't know what it was, you would not come out of this thinking that this is okay. Let's read on. This guy. Now, verse 10. If he begets a son, so he had this righteous father, right? Now, verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, committed abominations, abomination singular, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, usury and increase are the words that we're translating, interest and usury, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, now do you see that lending out money at interest is considered by God an abomination? I'm just reporting, you know? I think it's clear. I'm just showing you how it's so clear. Verse the end of 13, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Verse 14, if however he begets a son, so not only does this go one way, the righteous father begets a wicked son, but if that now wicked son becomes a father and his son goes the opposite direction, he's righteous who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor has oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, given it, not lent it out at usury, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, not received usury or increase. Those are our words that we're translating, interest and usury. but has exacted my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Do you see the idea? Why is this biting? Why is this snapping at someone? Well, you're capitalizing for personal profit on somebody else's misfortune. You're taking advantage of that person because their destitute situation paints them into a corner, backs them into the proverbial wall and a rock in a hard place. This doesn't, you will note, it doesn't condemn none of the things that we've looked at here. None of these verses condemn you taking out the loan. They condemn the giving it at interest. Alright, so it's not pointing a finger and judging the person who takes out the loan. God understands that there are, and there's nothing wrong with it. You're finding need, and you're trying to find, word I'm looking for, you're trying to find relief from that need. You're the one that is kind of the victim here. Now I understand if you do it yourself, no one had a gun to your head, but you may feel like circumstances had a gun to your head. The problem here is the one who lends out at that usury. So, to go back to our verse and its translation, one causing wealth to abound by interest and by usury amasses it. So it's not just like he gains a little. He amasses it for one being gracious to those destitute. Do you see the contrast between the A part of our verse and the B part of our verse? B part of our verse talks about someone who's going to get that money and give it graciously. I translate gracious because it's the verb form of the noun that we translate grace. He graciously gives to the person who is destitute, who does not have. A stronger word than just the normal Hebrew word for poor. This is like totally bankrupt, shot, destitute. God's saying, it's my pleasure to be the only valid Robin Hood. He takes from the one who got it this way, gives to somebody else, who will then use that to dispense that to others who are in need. Well, let's go to our next verse. I think that's clear. So let's go to our next verse. 28:9. Here's my translation for you. One causing his ear to turn aside from hearing doctrine. Indeed, his prayer is an abomination. Now, this, the A part of our verse, the first half. One causing his ear to turn aside from hearing doctrine. This was predicted that it would be a characteristic trend in the days that we live in, particularly among believers. 2 Timothy 4:4, and they will turn away the hearing from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The one causing his ear to turn away from hearing doctrine. Now I want to explain my translation of this word that you probably have, I know you have in the NKJV, you have as law. Why did I translate that doctrine? This is the word Torah. If a Jewish person speaks of the first, notice I said a Jewish person speaks of the first five books of the Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they refer to that as Torah. And that is the word they're calling law. Now, the Bible will refer to those books as Torah, the Hebrew word that's translated law here, or in my translation for you, doctrine. But It also calls the rest of it Torah. Torah, which is, when you hear people talk like that, hear them use that word, they almost always mean law. Initially, originally, the word didn't mean law. It included, if you're talking about God's law, it included the law or the laws that God would give. But initially, this word simply means instruction. So maybe we could translate it instruction. But then there's this usage element that comes into it too. There, when I looked at all of the places where this word is used in the Old Covenant Hebrew Scriptures, it's always used about spiritual instruction. And the reason one might translate it as law is because it is an authoritative instruction. So if I, let's put it this way, if I instruct you on not what we just got done talking about, if I instruct you not to take advantage of those in need and not give out, lend them your money at usury. By the way, it doesn't say that it's wrong to lend. I prefer to give. When people ask, can they borrow some money from me? I always say no. I'll give it to you or you don't get it. I don't lend it. That's personal. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with borrowing or lending. It's lending at interest or lending at usury, which God had a problem with. Now, if I instruct you that way, what I just did was Torah. Because I explained to you why that is abomination, how that it is, the company that it keeps. I took you to all of the places that you find it, and those are every place you find it. In the Old Testament, that word. So we've looked at all of the places where you see either the word translated interest or the word translated usury. When I do that, that's Torah. That's instruction or it's teaching. But because it is theological instruction and because it is coming from God, not like I'm a prophet, but I'm saying where we're getting it from is from the Bible, it's authoritative. And so we need a word that doesn't just mean law to capture Torah. We need a word that doesn't mean just what the word law would mean. When I say law, you think of a rule. That there's authority to it, but there's a rule that authority is telling you, don't break this. It's not just a regulation. It's not just a stricture. It's not just a, you know, some kind of decree placed on someone. It is an instruction. It's a teaching, but because that teaching comes from God, I am Yahweh your God, it is both spiritual and authoritative. Now, what's happened over time is not being grace believers, the Jews that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have stressed the rule side of the word, like this is binding, this is God's expecting it of you, and they've lost, in its current usage, they've lost the sense of instruction. The idea is getting very legalistic. They stress this one aspect of the word Torah, and it has come to be the word for law. But originally, it was not this in ancient Hebrew. It meant instruction or teaching or doctrine. Okay? Now, why do I choose doctrine over teaching? Because we've got to get all of these ideas in Torah. We need an English word that will capture these three ideas. Instruction, authoritative instruction and spiritual. So what is the best word that can be garnered out of our language for authoritative theological instruction? I think that's doctrine, or at least that's the best word I can come up with at this point. So whenever, this will be like, you know, like you'll stand alone, like with agape, you're the only people who think devotion, not love. But whenever you see doctrine, you think that's Torah. He's translating Torah. So with that in mind, he who causes his ear to turn aside from hearing doctrine, that is, taking in, from listening to, getting, acquiring this authoritative theological teaching that we're calling doctrine, Torah. This one, be part of the verse, indeed, his prayer is an abomination. Our second verse is challenging our thinking again. Maybe you've already squared with this. It's no challenge at all. Maybe you haven't already squared with this. It's a challenge. Indeed, I'm translating gam. Gam should be either translated also, and I've translated it that way many times in Genesis and Ruth, or even, and I think that's the way your NKJV thinks to translate it, I know it is, or indeed, it's like it's a further strengthening word. And the context must determine how you translate it. In a context like this one, his turning away, his causing his ear to turn away from hearing doctrine, well, that's wrong, but also his prayer is wrong. So, to translate gam as also would make sense. To translate gam as even, his prayer is an abomination, that too would make sense. It'd be almost like saying, even when he's trying to do something good, when he's doing some religious activity, when he's thinking that he's doing a spiritual thing, it's an abomination. And I've chosen indeed here, like, this isn't how you might think, but surely this also is the situation. Even when I talk about it, I use the word also. So, also, indeed, or even, I've translated indeed. Indeed, like really, his prayer is an abomination. Now, are you getting this? I mean, think about this. Here's a person, doesn't have any interest in the authoritative theological instruction of the Word of God. God says, indeed, really, surely, also even his prayer is abomination. Now, what's an abomination? Somebody asked me that Herman had asked me that when he was here. What is this word abomination? An abomination is, generally, it's in a spiritual sphere. In other words, you're dealing with something that is, at least, it is moral. Spiritual is much higher than moral, but at least it's moral. In the moral sphere, an abomination, or in the spiritual realm, an abomination is something spiritually, and we'll put it this way, spiritually and morally disgusting. Something spiritually and morally repulsive. Something spiritually and morally repugnant. Something spiritually and morally nauseous. Something spiritually and morally gross. So let's apply it and become viler still. I think it was 2001. Matthew, wasn't that the year? Other people are real good with dates, like my wife here. Wasn't that the year we went to India for the first time?
Yeah.
maybe this is how I remember. What if I just give you a date in numbers now? Everybody knows the date I'm talking about. 9/11. When I say that now, ever since that happened, that's how I remember the year, though I just checked on it, but that's how I remember the year that happened. Because right after that happened, we went to India. And I remember being on Pastor Nicanor's porch, all these Indian guys around me, and asking me, what do you think about 9/11? Why did this happen? What do you think? Alright? Now, so back in 2001, for the internet or for the CD, if anybody listens to that through this, I'm amazed at how many do. This is 2009, so 8 years ago, and it was about this time, right? 9/11, this is 8/19. Why don't people remember 8/19 like that? Because Corydon was born that day. Why don't they say 8/19, everybody knows what you're talking about. No. But 9/11, everybody knows what that's about. Right after that, they had at the School of Tyrannus over here. I didn't know that this was going to happen, but I went to preach the gospel like I do every day. And as I went over there, I saw this conflagration of people. I saw a platform set up on the over at the other side of the Oak Grove, and there were distinguished-looking people standing on the platform, and it was amplified, and so I knew what it was. I could tell what it was. It was a 9/11 prayer meeting, and all faiths, everyone is welcome here. Let us all pray to, kind of like a Jonah situation. Every man, wake up, every man pray to his God. Doesn't matter what your God is, doesn't matter who your God is. If you call him Allah, if you call him God, if you call him whatever, the plethora of Hindu gods, whatever you think, pray to your God. Now, watch this. I'm saying, oh, what should I do? And I thought, I think I'm going to do what I always do. And so I took my stand on the Oak Grove, the little knoll there, and I preached the gospel. Now, I'm not judging everybody who was over there at that prayer thing. I'm not saying that they all have to be unsaved. I'm thinking that maybe some believers might have been there. But I do know, I am so confident, that the vast majority of them are not believers. Because I talk to the vast majority of them all the time. Now, this irony. Here's a guy standing alone. Nobody cares what he's saying. Nobody ever really has. Just walking past him. No one walks by and says, oh my God, I'm a sinner. And listen to the man. And, cry. Come up to me and say, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that doesn't usually happen. Just some day, business as usual, the guy's up there spouting on the little hill. Alright, but this very popular so-called spiritual activity is happening right over here. Both parts of this verse are happening in this scenario that I gave you. The Word of God is being preached, nobody cares about it. But there's this mass of people praying over here. That prayer is disgusting to God. That prayer is an abomination to God. Most are not praying to a God named Jesus because they're not recognizing Jesus to be God. They're not heeding this book at all, and it takes place in a venue that is committed to diss and down and bash this book at every turn. Those prayers, it has nothing to do about what they're praying. Though if they're praying for people who have died, that is also a disavowal of what is written here. But it has nothing to do with what they're praying. It has nothing to do with the event that they're praying upon. It has to do with, we don't want this Word of God. Do you know, they had people there in our little college community. Who do we get to pray? Well, let's go to the religion and philosophy department. Now, I don't know anybody in the religion and philosophy department who is a believer. There might be one that I have not met, but I don't believe there are. So this prayer service is an object of moral and spiritual loathing to God. While my servant's over here preaching my gospel and none of you care about this at all. Alright? That's the first get viler still example. Here's the second get viler still example. Let's fast forward. Let's get up to current events now. You say 9/11, long time ago. Well, you reach back to condemn people 9 years ago, 8 years ago. Let's look at this one. Let's be more current. Let's have prayer for Michael. How many people did you see on television a month or so ago praying for Michael Jackson? I have nothing against Michael Jackson. I'm certainly not a fan of Michael Jackson, because I'm not a fan of anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also don't think that his death and his subsequent damnation is any more tragic than somebody else's life that had no money and nobody knew and wasn't famous at all. It's another person who died. Let's pray for Michael. Let's get on television and pray. Let's get celebrities together who don't believe. And let's pray for Michael. First of all, this time period, this life, is from the human standpoint where the manifestation happens of where an individual will spend eternity in the next life. I say the manifestation of it. It's how humans can see if they know the Scripture. But these things were also decided, if you look at it from divine perspective, before the foundation of the world. There was nothing in question. There was nothing in flux. There wasn't anything that caught God by surprise. He knows everything all at once. But after, by humanly manifested decisions or divinely known and understood reality, either way, once you leave this life, is there any reason to pray for anyone who has died? As if that changes anything. So when prayers like that are prayed, let's pray for Michael's soul. This prayer is an object of moral and spiritual loathing. It is disgusting to God. It is an abomination. It is repulsive and repugnant and gross. And you're saying, that's this word abomination? You're calling a prayer abomination? Prayer? The idea is, even when the one who turns his ear from listening to God's doctrine does something that they think is good and will please God in the old man, it is nauseous. Nobody talks about this more than I do. That is the correct use of the word nauseous. Nauseous does not mean you feel nauseated. Nauseated means that. Nauseous means you produce nauseated feelings in other people. So, my wife has said to me in the past, I feel nauseous. And I said, oh, don't be down on yourself. And she said, what do you mean? That's like positive thinking or something? I said, no, nauseous means you make others nauseated. And what you mean is nauseated. And when someone is nauseated, that's not the best time to correct their English. You know, like, they're not really that appreciative of that, necessarily. But nauseous this prayer makes God nauseated. It is a nauseous prayer. The whole time they're praying, it's like God keeps stepping out of the room to vomit at your prayer. Does this sound harsh? Does this sound mean and angry and whatever? You know what the problem is? Don't be a bleeding heart, nice person. Be a doctrinal believer who says, that's what the Scripture says. That's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I believe. People die. How many times do you see this on the news? How many times you don't see it on the news, you see it in real life? Somebody dies in a car accident at that place. They put up crosses over there, and people go there to the spot of the crash and pray for the souls of those who died. This prayer is an abomination to God. In order to do that, in order to pray that, you have got to turn your ear away from hearing the doctrine of God on the subject. Okay, let's move. Those are unbelievers, probably, generally, that we're talking about. The desperate prayer of a genuine believer who feels no need for scriptural teaching. His prayer, that believer's prayer, is nauseous, repugnant, repulsive, gross, disgusting, abomination, spiritually and morally to God. I want you to turn to a place, this may teach you something about God. Years ago, when we were in Proverbs, just beginning this study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, we dealt with this. So it's been a long time. Maybe some of you were not here, maybe you have forgotten it, but Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to see that God is not sentimental. God's love is very principled. It is structured on truth. Proverbs 1, and begin reading with me here in verse 22. This is wisdom speaking in the context. Wisdom says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" Now, simple and simplicity is pithi, that's simple, and it means open-minded. You're open to everything. Simplicity is the noun of that, open-mindedness. "For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." That is the kind of spiritual knowledge that you would get from the Torah or doctrine. Verse 23, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." That is, wisdom is saying, if you search for me, you will find me. I promise you that if you look for me, I will not hide from you. Verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused." That is, in the language of our verse today, you turned your ears away from doctrine. "I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. You remember last week we said that there were two words, both of which have to be translated laugh. One of them is always used in derision. One of them is always used in mockery. One of them is always used in scorning or scoffing. That's this word for laugh. That is, God says, okay, I've been stretching out my hand to you for all of your life. I have been seeking to reach you. The wisdom of God was available. It may be hard to find in some places. I used to say to people who would say to me, I don't think there's a good church around where I live. I would say, no, there is. You just have to look for it. I promise you there's a good church for you to go to around where you live. Nowadays, I don't say that. Now, because things have gotten so much worse within Christianity, I say, you may be right. There may not be one church in your locality that's good for you to go to. But you could still find it, especially now. It's God's mercy that with the decline of Christianity, so that you have to say those kind of things, He has made up for that by having things like internet. You can find it if you seek wisdom. But because I all day long made myself available to you, all your life I made myself available to you, and you would have none of my rebuke. You just scoffed at me, scorned me away. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. That tells me, in the earlier part of our passage, wisdom promised, if you look for me, you will definitely find me. Now wisdom promises, if you're only looking for me now because you're in trouble, I will likewise promise you will not find me. I will not feel obligated. My heartstrings, I am not like some of my children who are just overjoyed that now, oh, they're finally coming to me. God is not insecure. He is not dependent on your loving Him to be happy. He says, look, when things are just objective and they're on the table and it's just a straight out offer for wisdom and you hate me. When it's not objective now it's very subjective and now it's very personal and now it's very real and now you want to call out, now you want to cry out for me to deliver you. No. Not now. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge, or in the words of our verse today, they caused their ear to turn from hearing doctrine and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would have none of my counsel, despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. That is, experience what it's like to go your way without my stopping that. For the turning away, verse 32, of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Fourthly, the formerly excited, grateful, committed believer who allows himself or herself to withdraw and diminish the spiritual top priority of the acquisition of wisdom, that person's prayer is an abomination to God. We're talking about the believer, loved the Word of God, always wanted to get it, was excited, was committed, was grateful, there was gratitude for the Word of God. It was like a whole new world opened up to them. They loved this. As time goes on, I don't care what the reason is. I don't care that if it is the thorny ground issues of the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasure and desires for other things. We don't care if it's the rocky ground hearer who thought everything was great until he got persecuted and then he got jaded with God and wondered, how could God ever do that to me? And he got soured and he got mad at God. I don't care if that's the reason. We don't care if it's someone that they have allowed to take their crown. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation, I am coming quickly. Beware lest any man take your crown. Lest any human being, you falling under, by your choice, the power of their old sin nature, you submit to their flesh, and you check out of a spiritual life. If that's the reason, pray to Him. Your prayer is an abomination to God. I tell you this, we'll use this term because of how we're translating Torah. This doctrine thing is huge with God. The level of importance that He invests in the instruction that He has given in the Scripture, scriptural teaching, Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Get ready. I thought about teaching this at the Christocentric Conference. I won't now. I'll teach it here. I'll say what I thought to say at the Christocentric Conference. I won't now. I'll say it here. Get ready to get angry. You ready? Just gear up now. Say, I'm going to get angry now. Just get ready to get angry. If wisdom is the principal thing, wisdom is priority number one, then anything else up against wisdom is not number one. So, I can get scriptural teaching, the real scriptural teaching, not just what somebody calls it. I can get scripture doctrine. I'm going to capitalize on that word because of the way we're translating Torah. I can get doctrine today, or I can have good time with my family. What ought to win? One of them is the principal thing. One of them is priority number one. One of them is God tells you straight out, I don't know how we can miss it. One of them, God says, this takes precedence over everything else I've ever talked about. As far as application in life goes. This is it right here. Take anything else you want to talk about. I'm not saying that you don't work, and I'm not saying that you can't, that you won't have to miss times when the Word of God is taught because you're working. You will. You'll have to miss times like that. But if it's not necessity, I can put my time toward the reading and study of Scripture or TV. What ought to take precedence? I mean, to even ask that question, it's the stupidest question in the world. Of course, when you put it like that, I want to put it like that because I want to bring the issues that come to roost upon our lives by the Scripture to be unavoidable, inescapable. I can work a lot more and make a lot more money. Or I can say, you know what? All we're talking about, I was talking about this with somebody recently, I can tell my employer, I can say, look, all I'm talking about, I'm your servant while I am an employee. But 2 hours on a Wednesday night, 2 hours on a Friday night, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, I can't work those days. Now, if you said, these are the days that my invalid spouse does not have coverage from visiting nurses and I've got to be there. Oh, that would be understandable. But if you said, well, because I have to be in church in those times, I want to get the teaching, they're going to look at you like you are a lazy, sluggard, slacker because you won't give me these 6 hours? You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying when it comes down to making decisions, point your ears more in the direction of doctrine than less. Don't diminish it, turning your ear away from the hearing of doctrine. Turn to the person of the doctrine. Turn your ear toward the person of the Torah, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more so. Well, it's only two verses, but really, are they not loaded with application? Here are our two verses. I want to read them to you again since you don't have them in a hard copy form. 28:8. One causing wealth to abound by interest and by usury amasses it for one being gracious to those destitute. 28:9. One causing his ear to turn aside from hearing doctrine, indeed his prayer is an abomination. He who has ears to hear, let him turn his ear to the doctrine and hear it.